Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. A funny thing happened to me today. For those of you who may listen to my morning program, you may have noticed I wasn't live this morning. I thought I would be. I'm on the East Coast and I've been teaching in Pennsylvania on the weekend, but today I'm in Connecticut. I tried to boot up my equipment and connect, and my equipment was just on the fritz. It just went bad, which meant either that I have to get it repaired or I have to get it replaced, and that's a time-consuming thing because I live in California, and the people who manufacture the equipment and who repair it are in Massachusetts. But it so happened that since I was in Connecticut, I was only 2 hours away from the manufacturer in Massachusetts. So I actually drove up there and gave them my broken unit, and they'll be working on it. They gave me a loaner. So I actually thought this morning I wouldn't be able to do the program live today, but just a couple hours ago, I got another unit, and we're going just fine. So we are live today, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can be live on the program as well in the usual manner. If you have a question about the Bible or you have a point of disagreement with the host and you'd like to bring that up and discuss it here, we'll be glad to talk to you in the coming. Let me just give you a phone number and you can get through. Actually, we only have one of our lines open right now because other lines are taken, but there still is one line open which you can call and get on the air with. All right? The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I have a question for you about Calvinism. I'd like to give you an example of Calvinism, and if that example is fairly accurate, you can tell me.
And the example
is that our Lord God Most High, He out of all my family, He chose me for salvation and overlooked everybody else. Is that fairly accurate?
Well, if it's the case that other members of your family do not get saved, that they live their lives as unbelievers and die as unbelievers, then Calvinism would say that's exactly correct, that God looked at your family and said, I want you, Mike. I don't want the rest of them. And I know that sounds crass, and I'm sure that there's a lot of Calvinists that say, now, that's not a very nice way to represent our view. But really, there's no avoiding it. If Calvinism is true, then God is the only one who decides who will be saved. We appear to be making decisions ourselves, but that's just appearance. God decided that we would make those decisions and made them happen unilaterally. And He could have done it with everyone in your family if He wanted to. So if he didn't choose the members of your family, there's no other way to see it. He just didn't want them saved. And so Calvinism teaches that not everyone, God doesn't want everyone saved, or else He'd save them. He could do it.
Yeah, that's how I see that too. But I got to tell you something. To me, that sounds very cruel. In my way of thinking, that's not God is love. That's God is cruel. But anyway, I don't know why others that are very intelligent don't see it that way. It's just it's just weird. But listen, I check that view.
I'll tell you why I think people accept it. And when I was growing up, I was not really a Calvinist, but I did share a lot of Calvinist influence in my life. And I had some views that, in retrospect, I would say were very much more Calvinistic than the views I hold now are. And I believe that although it sounds cruel to you and to me to say God could have saved everyone, but He just saved a few and let the others go to hell because He just thought, well, it'll glorify Him to punish sinners. And someone's got to be punished, so God just chose, my kids or my grandma or whatever. And we just have to say, well, God is not unfair. Everybody deserves to go to hell, and we shouldn't focus on the fact that God let some people go to hell. We should focus on the fact that God was so amazingly gracious as to save some of us. But you see, this does assume that God's default attitude toward people is wrath and condemnation because of their sins. But the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them.
Yeah, while we were yet sinners.
Right. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's the point. Some people say, well, we can't complain that God, you know, sends people to hell. They deserve it. And that's the justice of God. Yeah, well, it's easy for you to say since you think you're the one that God made a different decision about. You know, but the fact is we are not compelled by the Bible to take that position. It is a very traditional doctrine. It goes all the way back to Augustine, which isn't really very far back because the church fathers for the first four centuries disagreed on that point. But Augustine, around the year 400, introduced the doctrines that are now called Calvinistic doctrines. And somehow they took hold, but they took hold during a very cruel era in the Middle Ages, you know. People had an image of a very cruel God, a very scary God. And the Catholic Church didn't mind promoting that view because it kept people faithful to the church nominally. I mean, people still lived their sinful lives, but they would at least come back and take communion on Sundays so that they could be forgiven. And, you know, it's, you know, in an era where the church was promoting the idea that God is a God primarily of wrath until you get right with him. His default attitude toward you is essentially hatred. Even the reformers thought that. Jonathan Edwards thought that. If you read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, he was a revivalist of the Protestant tradition, Calvinist tradition, and he told his church that God hates them, that he loathes them, that, you know, they're the vilest creatures in his sight. Well, thankfully, the Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that.
No, not even close.
Yeah.
Well, that view is not true, and it's not true because I reject it. It's not true because the Bible says it's not true. Steve, the Lord bless you and your family, keep you safe, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Our next caller is Richard calling from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for listening to me for a couple of minutes. I have two quick questions for you.
Uh-huh.
One is a evangelical minister came to my door about a week ago, and we got to talking. He was the pastor of a church, which I believe it might be Church of Christ.
Okay.
And we got to talking, and he wanted to invite us to his church. And I told him because of medical problems with my wife and all that we couldn't, but that we were strong Bible-believing Christians and that we held the Lord in the highest esteem. And he says, well, why don't you let me come on in and visit with you? And I says, well, you know, I think you really would be speaking to the choir. And
yeah,
that maybe you should be directing yourself to those who are lost or are borderline. He says, well, I would just like to talk to you about Father God and Mother God. And I says, whoa, are you referring to Mary? And he says, oh, no. And I says, well, I have never heard of that. And he says, well, it's in the Bible. He made some mention of it in Revelations. But I'd like you to address that if you ever heard of it. The second item is the rapture. Now, my understanding is that the rapture appeared as dogma maybe 250 years ago. And what is the, how did it come to be? Who were the people who looked this up and said, oh my goodness, all of a sudden, I never knew this was in the Bible for 1,000 years, and here is the rapture. And they laid claim to that. Was that a group of people? Was it one person? And just the structure of it being coming, of it being a part of Christianity today. And I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay. Thank you for your call, brother.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. As far as the Mother God issue, I have never heard of any church, certainly no Christian church, that teaches it. There are evangelical feminists, as they would call themselves, who say that there is a divine masculine and a divine feminine side of the one true God. And they point out that Jesus might be the Word might be the feminine side of God. And where they're coming from is where it says in Genesis 1:27, they say, God made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And therefore, in saying that God made man male and female in his own image, they're saying God has some male and some female characteristics. And but this is going much further than the Bible really affirms. I mean, if God wanted us to think of him as the divine mother, it certainly would have been within his capacity to inspire the scriptures to speak of him that way. But it's clear that Jesus taught us to regard God as our Father. And, of course, Jesus came as a male, not a female. Now, this is not a misogynistic observation. This is just saying that if it was God's desire that we think of him as mother, then I believe we would find some evidence of that in the teaching of Jesus. And no, the book of Revelation does not ever mention God as mother. It does talk about the Lamb's wife, but the Lamb's wife is the church, not God. So I'm not really sure what they think they're finding there, but there's a lot of New Age people who believe that in the goddess, and they believe God is female. This they don't base on anything scriptural, of course. They base this upon paganism. But it's amazing to me, if the person you talked to said that and claimed to be a Christian minister, you said Church of Christ. I want to make this very clear. The Church of Christ does not teach the doctrine of God being a mother. Church of Christ is much more orthodox than that, although I don't know that there might be some renegade ministers in the Church of Christ who might have their own private heretical views. After all, probably every denomination has some heretical renegade pastors who entertain notions that are wacko and which the denomination would not endorse. And that may be the case, but I just want to make it clear, since you gave this story over the air, if people are wondering, you know, oh, the Church of Christ, they teach Mother God? No, I've never encountered a Church of Christ minister or congregant who taught this Mother God idea. It's a pagan idea. And, you know, like I say, you might have run into a Church of Christ guy who holds it, but if so, he's a renegade. Now, speaking of renegades, you asked about the rapture. Now, the rapture is in the Bible, of course. If by the rapture we mean that Jesus, after he raises the dead, will catch up the saints to meet him in the air. We do have a reference to that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and it didn't take until modern times for the church to see it. The church has always expected, from the earliest times, they've expected that Jesus will come back, he'll raise the dead, and he'll rapture the saints. But when you talk about the rapture as a new doctrine, you're thinking of the pre-tribulation rapture. That's a distinctive doctrine that arose largely in the 19th century. The church prior to that uniformly held that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to rapture the church, and he's essentially going to create new heavens and new earth, that this is all going to happen on what they call the last day, or the day of the Lord. But the idea of the rapture, as people speak of it now, sometimes is they're assuming the pre-tribulation rapture, and they almost figure that that's included in the word rapture, and it is not. I believe in the rapture, but I don't believe personally in the pre-tribulation rapture. But many people have never heard of anything except the pre-tribulation rapture. It's a very popular view, and if you ask where and when that arose, John Nelson Darby in 1830 is credited with being the father of that doctrine. Though there were a few others, I said, speaking of renegades who kind of go off the rails a little bit, there was a Baptist minister in the late 1700s, a few decades before Darby, a guy named Morgan Edwards, who seemed, in a sermon that has survived, seems to have taught that God is going to rapture the Christians before the actual second coming. Now, as far as we know, he's the first and only person to have taught that before Darby, though it may not be the case, because actually contemporary with Darby was Edward Irving. And he taught something like that. And I believe that Morgan Edwards, and I'm not real sure about this, but I believe Morgan Edwards taught that the rapture would happen 3.5 years before the judgment day. And that was certainly the view that Edward Irving had. Edward Irving believed that the rapture would take place 3.5 years before the judgment day. Now, Irving and Darby were friends, so they knew each other. And Darby had attended Irving's meetings. But Darby is the one who came up with the idea of a rapture 7 years before the tribulation. As far as I know, no one before Darby taught a 7-year tribulation that was preceded by a rapture of the church. That was in the early 1830s, let's put that. I usually say 1830, and that's usually what people say, but technically it was in the early 1830s that Darby did that. So it's been a little bit less than 200 years ago, this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture came into being. And you're wondering how people could have missed it all, you know, for the first 1,800 years of church history. That is a good question. And I'm sure that those who promote the pre-trib rapture would have some kind of an answer that they would give. And I know that I used to teach it myself. And when I first heard that in modern times, the pre-trib rapture was introduced in 1830, my assumption was that it was a lost truth that was regained in 1830. I think probably most dispensationalists would take that approach. That's what Darby himself said. Darby believed that the pre-trib rapture was taught by the apostles, but that in the second century, the church fathers had lost the doctrine, and it never reappeared until he rediscovered it. So Darby referred to dispensationalism, the system he started. He called it a rediscovered truth. And so he believed it was apostolic and biblical, but he believed the church had lost sight of it, had neglected it, and that had been in error for 1,800 years until he rediscovered the doctrine. My guess is that those who are familiar with this history and who still hold the pre-trib doctrine would hold some kind of an explanation like that. I did. I was taught pre-tribulationism. I taught it myself for many years. And when someone pointed out to me that Darby had originated it in 1830s, I basically said, well, you know, in the last days, maybe God's going to, didn't Daniel say knowledge will increase in the last days? So I guess maybe this doctrine was lost to the church in the generations where they didn't need to know about it. And now that we're in the last days, it was, you know, given to Darby. And therefore I didn't, you know, my knowing that Darby was the originator of this doctrine did not compel me to believe that it was not taught by the apostles. I knew, and we all probably know, that in the Middle Ages, lots of true doctrines were obscured in the Roman Catholic Church, and most of us believe that the Protestant Reformation recovered some of them. And so I just felt like, well, Darby recovered some more of them. That's how I felt. Now, I don't hold the pre-trib rapture today simply because I can't find any biblical evidence of it. You know, it's not the fact that Darby taught it or created it or anything like that that is my principal, objection. My principal objection is that I can't find one scripture in the Bible which, when it's, you know, responsibly exegeted, can be made to teach that doctrine. And I do find an alternative doctrine taught very clearly in the scripture, and that is that Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day. He said it repeatedly. And therefore, if he's going to raise us up on the last day, then there doesn't seem to be room for him to be raising us up 3.5 years before the last day, or 7 years before the last day. So it seems to me that Jesus was rather explicit about the timing of the resurrection and the rapture. And as far as verses that support a pre-trib rapture, there's nothing that explicitly teaches it. There's some verses that I used to read it into. But when you see the verses in context and so forth, you realize, oh, they don't really say that, do they? There's no verse that actually says that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. And I welcome all the many pre-tribbers out there listening to call in with your favorite verses and point them out to me. Believe me, I've seen them and I used to teach them. But I'll also point out to you what the context says, and you'll see it with your own eyes. If you want to, I can show you what those verses are saying in their context. Tony from Phoenix, Arizona is next, and we do have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at this number during the next 40 minutes or so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tony, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hi, I just got a question on the sons of Noah, and I know he had three. I know he had three sons: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But my question is, who's the youngest?
Well, that's a good question. I think that Ham was the youngest. It seems to me that in chapter 9, when it refers to the thing that Ham did, it says Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done. Let's see, I'm looking for it right now. Yeah, it's Genesis 9:24. And it says, so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Well, in the story, it was Ham that did this. So Ham is said to be the younger son. Now, interestingly, it doesn't say the youngest son. Usually younger would mean the younger of two, but there are three here. So I don't know if he was younger than Shem, but older than Japheth. That's not entirely clear, but my guess is that this is telling us that Ham was the youngest.
Okay, I just wanted a little clarification because all the dictionaries say that Japheth was the youngest, so that's why I had that question.
Well, Japheth is mentioned last in the listing of his sons, and lots of times we assume that the sons are listed in order of their birth order. And for example, in Genesis 9:18, it says, "Now the sons of Noah went out of the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Japheth is mentioned last, and some may assume therefore that he was the youngest. And sometimes listed in sort of that way, but not always. A lot of times the most important one is mentioned first, and the others are mentioned in almost a random order rather than in their chronological order.
Okay, so Japheth is listed first in the chronological order of the sons, right? When they list the sons of Noah's sons?
Well, in what chapter? In chapter 10, you mean? Or in...
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm not looking at chapter 10 right now, but you may be right. Yeah, it may be the sons of Japheth that are treated first. I can turn there, I suppose.
Japheth first, and then Ham, and then Shem.
Right. Well, see, notice in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." That's the same order they're mentioned in chapter 9, verse 18. But then it starts talking about the sons of Japheth first, and then the sons of Ham. It kind of goes through their names in reverse order as it gives their descendants. And I'm not really sure that we're supposed to assume a chronology of their birth from that fact.
Okay. Yeah, I really didn't have a problem with it. I was just doing the studies, and then when I saw that it said his youngest son was the one that was cursed, and then when you read the Bible dictionary, to say Japheth, Noah's youngest son. So that's that's why I had that question.
Yeah, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would say Japheth is the youngest son, but okay. Ham is certainly called the younger son.
Okay, which makes sense. Shem was the oldest. So.
Yeah, apparently, yes.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. Thank you for calling today. Well, we've got two callers in line from Kansas City, Missouri, and we've only been on in Kansas City for, a month or less, maybe? Maybe it's been a month, and it's good to see some calls coming from there. We've had a caller, Ryan from Kansas City, who's been calling for years, but he was listening on the Internet. But it's good to see some... response. So we're going to talk first to Bruce from Kansas City, and then after him is Arlen, also from Kansas City. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. First of all, I believe it's not generally just a scripture right now. I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist.
Uh-huh.
And you were talking about some of the scriptures, and you mentioned some of the things, and you used the Lord's name to reference some of the things that explicitly talk about the second coming. Well, obviously, we know that when the Lord was speaking in the four Gospels, he wasn't speaking to his church. That's obvious. When you go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, you look there, he makes it very clear with the apostles to not go into the ways of the Gentiles.
That doesn't mean it wasn't his church. Certainly, apostles were his church. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "You're the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church."
Right.
And in Ephesians 2, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I don't think the fact that they were first supposed to go to just the cities of Israel and not to the Gentiles initially means that they weren't the church. It just means that the church initially was made up of the remnant of Israel that were brought in, and then later Gentiles were grafted in. It's like what Paul describes the olive tree in Romans 11, that the olive tree is Israel, and the believing Israelites are the branches that were never broken off that tree. They're still on it, but the Gentiles have been grafted onto it. So the Gentiles who believe are in the same tree with the Jews who believe. So it's the church is simply believers, Jew and Gentile, in Christ.
Okay, right. We know that at this particular point, when Israel rejects him as Messiah, and then the invitation is made to the world, that it, the body of Christ, which is a Pauline exclusive, includes both Jews and Gentiles. But when we see Paul's call come, because I hear so many people talk about the unity of the apostles, there's not one apostle that comes to the Gentiles. You've seen the book of Galatians chapter 2, also in Acts 15, when they make this call about what Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. Peter is given a ministry to the circumcision, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, and then Paul is given the ministry to the Gentiles.
Okay, but so are you? You're an Acts 9 dispensationalist. Is that what your position
is? No. Not so much Acts 9 dispensationalist. I'm more of rightly dividing the word of what it says, what it means.
When you go
to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, when you go to Ephesians 2:11-12, it makes it very clear that before the cross, we had no part of any of the covenants, any of the promises. When you look at the Old Testament, when we talk about the second coming, which is so
Let me correct that if I could, Bruce, because in Ephesians 2, it doesn't say that there were no Gentiles who had any part in the Commonwealth of Israel. There were. Ruth was a Gentile.
There were
Gentiles who were part of it. But what Paul's saying is that
they were proselytes.
Right, but what Paul's
Judaism.
Okay, but what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that they, that is the Gentiles in Ephesus, were not, they weren't proselytes. They were separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. But now they become one body, and they become one household of God, built on, So they're in the church with the remnant of Israel.
So the church started in Jerusalem, you believe, that the Church of the Way is the beginning of the body of Christ.
Absolutely.
Where do you find it?
I find it in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out. It's the same Spirit that all believers have. We're one Spirit. Yeah.
No, there is one Spirit, and I'm not talking about any division. There's one God. When he came to do the work that he came to do, he came to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. You find that in Romans 15, verses 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister unto the circumcision to confirm the promises that he made to the fathers. So he came initially to confirm the promises that he made, but we clearly find in their rejection that then he makes the invitation to the Gentiles. When you see Paul begin to deal with the nation of Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, his desire is that they would believe by faith in their Messiah that they might be saved.
And what would happen to them? What would happen to them if the Jews did come to faith in Christ? Are you saying they would not be in the church?
No, of course they would. They would, absolutely. But up until the time of Paul's call, even when you read, because context is everything. When you read in chapter 3, the Gentile call hadn't even been made yet. And Peter goes into his preaching there, and he tells them that if they would repent then and receive Jesus as their Messiah, then after the times of restitution, the Father would send Jesus back. And we know the times of restitution is the
tribulation. are you saying that the other apostles were not sent to the Gentiles?
Oh, absolutely. The Bible says that. Makes it very
no,
clear.
It does not.
Paul,
actually,
in the definite article, you find no writings ever of any of them. Matter of fact, if you go to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, when the persecution arose over Stephen, the Bible says, and they moved out of the Gentile territory, it says they only ministers to Jews only.
Initially, but when they came to Antioch, some preached the Gentiles also. But let me tell you where I disagree with this particular presupposition you have. You're kind of presenting kind of a stereotypical narrative where Jesus came to the Jews rejected him, and so the call went out to the Gentiles. That's partly true, but it's not entirely the way it is in the Bible. In the Bible, God always had a place for the Gentiles in his covenant, even in the old covenant. The people who came out of Egypt, who came to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with them, they were a mixed multitude. They weren't all Israelites. They were a mixed multitude, it says in Exodus 12:12. they were mixed racial. And everyone who entered in that covenant with them was God's people. They were part of Israel, though they were Gentile blood. And so there never was a time when Gentiles couldn't be. And in fact, if you read the Law of Moses, it says if a foreigner, meaning a Gentile, wants to take the Passover with you, let him get circumcised, let him keep the law, let him become a Jew, in other words, and he can keep the Passover. So a Gentile could become part of the covenant people. Now, when Jesus came, he made a new covenant with the remnant of Israel, and they were his disciples. And we as Gentiles, you are, I presume, as Gentile, and I am too, we have been grafted into that. But there's never been a time when all the Jews rejected Jesus. The remnant followed him. The disciples of Jesus were the remnant of Israel. And that's not really much different than Old Testament times or even present times. Right now, only the remnant of Israel follow Jesus. Most Jews do not, but lots of Jews do. Okay? In the Old Testament, most of Israel was apostate most of the time, but there was a remnant that was faithful. So there's always been about the same situation there is now with reference to Israel and Gentiles. There's always been most of Israel rejecting God's covenant, whether it's the old covenant or the new. And there's been some Gentiles that have participated in it. So it's not that racially diverse as you're laying it out, I believe. Now, you said that the other apostles were not sent to the Gentiles. As I read the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the 12, he gave to the disciples before Paul was even saved, Jesus told them, go and make disciples of all nations. The word nations there refers to Gentiles. Go make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've said. That sounds like a commission to evangelize Gentiles. In Mark's version, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Certainly that includes Gentiles. So I think that your Acts 9 dispensationalism is perhaps fogging the clarity of what you read in certain scriptures. It was Peter, not Paul, who went to the first Gentile household and converted them, the house of Cornelius. And even though he was an apostle primarily to the circumcision, he did go to the Gentiles too. He eventually ended up in Rome, presumably, and died there. And that's a Gentile city where he was ministering. Paul was there too. Now, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. But everywhere he went in the Gentile world, he first went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews. So there was no clear line of demarcation about, you know, ethnicity. Peter, who was primarily ministering to the Judeans, the circumcision, would sometimes go to someplace like Caesarea and convert a household of Gentiles. And I believe, although apparently you don't, I believe that Peter's letters are written to Gentiles. Now, I realize that that's controversial, and lots of people think that Peter's letters are written to Jewish Christians. But I don't think so, because he talks about his readers as having been converted out of abominable idolatries. Now, there were times in Israel's history when the Jews were involved in idolatry, but not in the first century. After the Babylonian era, which was 500 years before Christ, the Palestinian Jews never worshipped statues and idols again. And yet Peter's converts had. He said they were saved out of abominable idolatries, which is, of course, something the Gentiles have been doing. He also says to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He says, you who were not a people, but you're now the people of God. Now, the Jews were a people before Christ came, but he's saying his readers were not a people until they were evangelized. And so they would be the Gentiles. So I think that although I'm very familiar with people who say, well, the gospel, the true church wasn't started until Paul was saved in Acts 9. And before that, there was this different kind of message to the Jews. That's an artificial thing. E.W. Bollinger, I think, is the founder of that doctrine. And I don't believe that you can support it scripturally. What you can do, you can imagine it to be true and then read it into the verses you're reading. But you're going to have to ignore some other verses, like Paul, years before Paul was saved, Jesus told the apostles to go to all the world to evangelize every creature and to make disciples of all nations. That's outside of Israel.
You can read Romans 16:25?
Romans 16:25?
Uh-huh, please.
Well, I don't have it in front of me. Do you have it in front of you?
No, I do. I was in the car. I can just kind of go to it. It says,
okay.
I can look it up. My God, I don't have my Bible in front of me. I'm in the car.
Okay. Well, let me look it up here. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Usually I prefer if you look up the verses you want to read to us, but let's see. Romans 16. I understand. I understand. Okay. Okay. Here's what it says. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began.
Okay, now what is that preaching of Jesus Christ, which has been kept secret since the world began? Because, you know, Christ has been preached since the beginning. Because whenever you see Paul or Peter...
I can answer your question. I can answer your question.
Okay.
You asked what is that secret that's kept secret from the time...
Yep.
Okay, Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3:5. He says the secret, the mystery that was hidden from ages past, but now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit, is that the Gentiles and Jews will be one body in Christ. So the body of Christ, the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, be having the middle wall of partition broken down.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Okay, well, we're on the same page then.
If that was held secret since the world began, but now it's been revealed. We also know that in the book of Ephesians 2:11-12, that we weren't even a part of any of the covenants until the blood had been shed on Calvary's cross. And then we also see in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is the first in the line, the Bible says, that he is going to be a pattern after all who would come after him. Also, in 1 Corinthians, when you talk about laying the foundation, Paul also laid the foundation, he said he was the one who laid, that he was the wise master builder. She laid the foundation.
Okay, well, first of all, this is not a good way to have a biblical discussion where we run from one verse to another without a cross-examination.
I didn't get a chance to talk, so I was trying to get it all in. I'm sorry.
I understand. I understand that temptation. I don't blame you. I'm just saying every one of those verses has a context. You mentioned in Ephesians 2 that we were aliens from the covenants and so forth. Who's we? Now, you're assuming, apparently, that the church or...
We was the
saints in Ephesus, right? The saints in Ephesus are what he's talking about. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, wait. Not the Gentile saints necessarily, but the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to a particular church.
Now, if you want to cut hair, you just got done talking about how Peter wrote to the Gentiles.
Well, we do need to. Okay, we need to make distinctions. Okay, well, you want to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, if you call that splitting hairs, you can call it that. But here's what I'm saying: there were Gentiles who followed Christ before the Ephesian church ever heard of Christ. Okay, but the Ephesians were totally pagan, and when Paul evangelized in Ephesus, they were prior to that they were totally separate from the covenants of God. Not all Gentiles were. There were Gentiles who came to Christ before Paul came to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He had already evangelized Gentiles throughout, you know, Galatia and other parts of Asia and in Greece even. And there were Gentile converts in Rome before the Ephesians were saved. But when the Ephesians got saved, their status changed too. They had been separated from God because they were pagans. But the ones he's writing to had stopped being pagans. They were now Christians. And so he could say, you were separated from the covenants of God, but you're not now. Now, what you're doing is assuming that he's making a statement about all Gentiles. And that's not necessarily exegesis. That's reading into the passage more than Paul said. Because when the Ephesians were still separated from God by their unbelief, there were other Gentiles who had already come into the kingdom decades earlier. So he's not referring to Gentiles in general coming in at the point that the Ephesians did. The Ephesians were kind of late in Paul's ministry coming in. So you're reading something into there that's about, you know, Gentiles in general weren't, you know, affiliated with God's covenants at all until these Ephesian Christians got saved. Well, a lot of Gentiles actually were. You mentioned... Oh, boy, I forget what some of the other verses were, but every verse you mentioned had a context I wanted to say something about. Unfortunately, we've got little time and we've got other calls waiting. And, you know, I think it's good that you called. I obviously invite people to call with different views, and you've gotten a chance to share some of the things where you disagree with me, and you're welcome to your disagreement and to have said them on the program.
Thank you. Have a great day, bro.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talk to you. All right, let's talk to Arlen from Kansas City, also Missouri. Arlen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you very much. Hey, I just picked you up on my work van, and I pulled over and about the pre-tribulation rapture, and I just wanted to encourage you on it because I'm with you. Remember what Jesus says in the last days, it'd be great deception. I believe the pre-tribulation rapture is probably the biggest deception that will ever be in the Christendom. Now, here's why I say that. When the devil was in the Garden of Eden with Eve, he didn't tell her a direct lie. He's better than that. He's a deceiver. So he just twisted the truth a little bit is what he did. That's what he's doing right now. He's twisting it. Now, here's one verse that I have never heard of. I'm compassionate about this. I'm compassionate very much about it. And here's why. It's because I believe our young people are being lied to. And I want to try to carve that away by getting the truth out there. Now, here's one verse that I would say the self-proclaimed prophecy preachers out there that, by the way, sell a lot of books and make a lot of money on this deal, is 1 Corinthians 15:52. They never quote it. They never deal with it. And here's why. Because it says, just like Paul said in the Thessalonians several times, that in the twinkling of an eye, you know, we'll be, the dead in Christ rise first, da, da, da. And then it says, at the last trump. There's only seven trumpets, and it's at the last one. Now, I'm going to make a little statement here. I believe 100% the tribulation is for the saints. Because let me tell you, when that mark of the beast comes in, we're going to be in the wilderness immediately. Because we won't be able to buy or sell or do anything. And Jesus, you know, the Lord God, he always says things. History repeats. You know, Ecclesiastes 1:9 says that. And it repeats in bigger ways. So, and he does the same thing. All we got to do is look at the Old Testament because it's a type and shadow for us. So here's the deal. He took his people out of Egypt. We are all in Egypt right now. We are real comfortable. We get everything from Egypt right now. But God's going to take us out of Egypt, and guess where he takes us? Right into the wilderness. And it's not too comfortable there. And the pre-tribulation rapture, it's flesh-loving. And by the way, it does not promote holiness. When I determined in myself, when I started researching this, I realized it changed my life. Because I'll tell you why. I thought, this thing, it made me bow my knees to the Lord and realize we're going through something that's going to be great and unbelievable, and we're not going to know ourselves. We better get right in every way we can with the Lord. I have it in my family. They're sitting back thinking they're going to have their new flat-screen TVs, their next trip, their next everything with the world, and they just said, well, when things get bad, God's just going to take us up. So I'm writing a little book called Beam Me Up, Scotty, because they think that...
Okay. Okay, Arlen, hey, I appreciate you calling and sharing those thoughts.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're more than welcome.
All right.
And it'll be fun to see how this all plays out.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for calling. I want to say this. While I agree that the church is not promised any escape from tribulation, in fact, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I believe Christians should be prepared for any kind of tribulation. But I wouldn't necessarily go as far. I'm not sure. Arlen said that the pre-trib rapture does not promote holiness. I want to say there's been some very holy men who have taught and believed the pre-trib rapture. There have also been some compromisers who taught it too, but I think that's probably true of almost every doctrine. There's good seed and there's bad seed in every theological camp. For example, I mentioned at the beginning of this program, I don't believe in Calvinism, but some of the holiest men in modern history have been Calvinists. Not all of them. There's been very holy men who are Arminian, too. The point here is there are doctrines which I believe are not as good as they should be. They're not as biblical as they should be, where Christians can actually hold wrong views, but it doesn't always interfere with their living holy lives. For example, one of my greatest heroes was George Mueller. I also am a great admirer of Watchman Nee and quite a few other people who are dispensationalists. Of course, Mueller renounced it when he's older, but he spent most of his life as a believer in the pre-trib rapture. He was actually a friend of John Nelson Darby until John Nelson Darby excommunicated him. And yet Mueller, notwithstanding his beliefs, lived a holy life. And so did Watchman Nee, and died a martyr after being tortured terribly. But he, I believe he went to his grave believing in the pre-trib rapture, but he went through tribulation such as no one can imagine in a future tribulation. I mean, he was dismembered and tortured and all kinds of things like that. So, you know, there, even if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, you might be a true Christian who has the Spirit of God in you who leads you to be a holy person. And there are holy people who believe in it. You may be right in saying that that doctrine does not itself promote holiness in the sense that some people use that doctrine as an excuse to never become very, what shall we say, robust in their Christian commitment. They just figure, well, you know, we'll be out of here before they get bad, so I don't really have to be that strong. I suppose there are people, in fact, I don't suppose, I know there are people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and do use that as an excuse. But I will say this, when I believed in it, I didn't use it for an excuse like that. I was raised believing in the pre-trib rapture. I don't believe in it anymore, but I did. And I was I lived as holy a life when I held the doctrine as afterwards when I saw that the doctrine didn't have scriptural support. Anyway, I don't want to leave that call behind without commenting that to say that pre-trib rapture doesn't promote holy living, maybe it doesn't, but whether it does or not, there are many people who hold the pre-trib rapture who nonetheless live very holy lives and are just as good a Christian as I am, and I don't hold to that doctrine. Let's talk to Joe from Wayzata, Maine. Minnesota, excuse me.
Okay.
Hi, Joe.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
I want to echo real quick what you were just saying about, you know, the pre-trib rapture and stuff. You know, I read a lot of Watchman Nee also, you know, and I'm not a dispensationalist, but I don't discredit him for that. You know, I have a lot of friends that are Calvinists and whatnot, and
amen.
I'm not a Calvinist. I think a lot of it for me was very freeing when I realized that it's not my job to change everyone's view to mine, you know, and that the most
amen.
Important thing really is just, do they love Jesus or not, you know?
That's true. You know, a lot of times when people are strongly in one camp and they later discover that camp is wrong, they become, something in them becomes crusaders against the view they used to hold. And, I can understand that, especially if they feel like, wow, I was deceived, I was told this is true, and the Bible doesn't teach it, all my friends believe that's true, I need to correct them. But actually, like I said, when I believe the pre-trib rapture doctrine is not true, but when I believed it was true, I still lived for Jesus just the same way as I do now. So, in other words, I don't feel like I have to change people's minds. If they are committed to Jesus, I don't think it matters too much what they think about the end times, because to tell you the truth, you're going to live the same way if you're committed to Jesus, whether you're in the end times or not. And so, I mean, that's an important point. A lot of times people want to make these controversies, they want to make them the fighting issues. And you know,
even sometimes, you know,
yeah, they become their focus. They become like, there are some ministries that are devoted entirely to defending one or another eschatological view. And I think, wow, what a waste of energy when you could be promoting discipleship, you know? You
right,
could be promoting
absolutely.
The gospel. Yeah.
Absolutely. My question today is kind of not really a question, I don't think. I just kind of wanted to pick your brain a little bit. The view, I suppose, of open theism is only just now sort of come into my vernacular. I'm only now becoming aware of it. Am I understanding correctly that, according to the view, when God created a physical world, he released part of his omniscience, I would say, to the free will choices of man? That was a choice he made apart from physical creation, or it's the fact that he did create physical reality with free will sentient beings that causes him to not be able to pass those choices?
Well, first of all, I'm not an open theist, so probably an open theist would want to represent their view rather than me represent it. But as I understand it, there are some open theists who go both. Some open theists say, though God is omniscient and capable of knowing the future, he simply kind of disabled that aspect of his mental activity so that he doesn't know the future, so that people could have free will. That's not necessarily what all open theists say. It seems to me like most open theists say that the future is simply not anything that anyone could know, including God, because it doesn't exist in any place or in any realm. Now, I'm not, that's not my position, but that is the position of some open theists. In other words, it's not that God deliberately limited his foreknowledge. It's that foreknowledge is just not something that can possibly exist when there is free will, because you can't know what someone's going to choose until they choose it. And if you do know what they're going to choose before they choose it, well, then isn't that already chosen then? I mean, if you know what they're going to do before they do it, and they inevitably are going to do it, do they have freedom to do something else? This is the philosophical conundrum that open theists point out about traditional theology. Now, I do believe God knows the future, but I see the problem, you know? I see the problem. And in my earlier ministry, I was very adamant against open theism. In fact, I debated the subject very vociferously, and I considered that open theism was an outright heresy. I thought it was diminishing God, diminishing his omniscience and so forth. But although I still disagree with it, in recent years I've come to recognize from reading open theists that they're not saying that God isn't omniscient. They're saying that God knows everything, but the future isn't a thing. There's nothing there. And to say that God doesn't know the future is only saying there's something that doesn't exist in any realm anywhere to be known. God knows everything that is. He knows everything there is to know, but the future doesn't exist anywhere. And so they would say that just like God doesn't know about a 12th planet in our solar system, he doesn't know about it. Why? Because there isn't one as near as we know. I mean, let's assume there isn't one. There might be one we haven't seen yet. But let's say our solar system only has the 9 or whatever number they now want to make it, with Pluto being, you know, right, something, a half planet or whatever it is, microplanet. Anyway, let's go with the standard for the illustration. Let's say there's 9 planets in our solar system. There's not more or less. And therefore, God doesn't know about a 10th planet in our solar system because there isn't one. There's nothing there to know about. He knows there isn't one, but he doesn't know of one. And it doesn't. It's not because God isn't omniscient. He is omniscient, but even an omniscient person can't know something that doesn't exist. I mean, he can imagine it, but that's different than knowing it. I mean, and so the question here is: the open theist differs from me, perhaps, in not so much in their view of whether God is omniscient or not, but in their view of whether the future, in any sense, exists in any kind of potential or abstract realm or anything like that. And no one should be called a heretic for the simple reason that they have a certain philosophically view about time. Time is not a biblical doctrine that is the focus of any biblical treatment in the Bible. And therefore, if someone, you know, thinks that the future doesn't exist anywhere and therefore isn't known by anyone, including God, then that's not so much a different view of God as it is a different view of time and a future. So you're going to find true evangelicals on both sides of that issue. There, I know some very good evangelicals who are open theists, although people like myself who are not open theists often, you know, want to say, well, that's heretical. I'm not one of those who thinks that way about them anymore. I did at one time, but I've come to understand their view a little better. Some people don't bother to understand someone else's view before they decide it's demonic or heretical. I would prefer to understand it better, and that often will let you know that it's not as scary as what you once thought. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. And God bless you.